Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give each and every one of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And if there are any details on your mind that would distract you, please leave those aside as you concentrate on God's Word. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word. We understand, Father, that your word is the most important thing that we have in our lives, and the fact that we can be together as a royal family and receive that word and have it revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing, and it also is the highest form of worship of you. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that we would be challenged to see and to understand the things that you are willing to reveal to us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last night we saw that everybody involved in this scenario, from even the whole family here, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the wives, the children, everybody reaps what they sow. And everybody did reap what they sowed. But God in his infinite power, and of course in his love and grace, gave them the ability to overcome whatever reaping came to them. As we continue with Jacob, first, as we before we get to the wrestling match and see the principles behind it, we've got to understand, as we did with Abraham and as we did with Isaac, that God first comes to him with promises, and he does the same thing for us. The first promise you heard is that if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And so that's a promise that we have to hang our hat on. There are many, many promises in the Word of God, and we've heard them all. Let me back up. Maybe we haven't heard them all, but we've heard quite a few. And when it comes to a promise, basically it just has to be mixed with faith. And if a promise is mixed with faith, it gives not only peace and tranquility in the heart, but it also gives courage to the believer to press on and move on in the Christian way of life. And so the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise by God, it's unconditional, given to Abraham, was given to Isaac, and now it's going to be given to Jacob in Genesis 28, 10 through 22. So look at verse 10. And Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, if you listen to last night's message, you know why he went to Haran. Esau was out to kill him, and his mother, who loved Jacob, told him to go to Haran. Also, his father Isaac told him to go to Haran and marry one of Laban's daughters. But before he makes it to Padan Aram, verse 11, he came to a certain place. And that phrase, certain place, means he really doesn't know exactly where he is. Because, in fact, it's a place where Abraham actually built an altar. And he is right in that same area where Abraham had already built an altar in Genesis 12, 8. And animal sacrifices were already done in this place. And so he comes to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it, not actually under his head. It'd be silly to make a pillow out of a rock. He puts it at his head, and he puts it there, a pretty big rock for protection. He's probably protecting himself from the wind. And he laid down in that place. And so right here now is Jacob's first divine appearance. This is the first time that God is going to show up to Jacob. And at this time, not only is he going to give him the promise of the covenant, but he's also going to reveal to Jacob of Abraham and Isaac. This is the first dream that is given, not the first dream ever given, but the first dream given to one of the patriarchs. And so as he sleeps, he has a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and that's important. It's touching the earth, and its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And this is the famous Jacob's ladder. But actually, the Hebrew word for ladder that is used, translated ladder, is really a stairway. So technically, this is a stairway to heaven. It's touching earth, it reaches to heaven, and angels are ascending and descending. And by benefit of the work that we did in angelology, we know that there are probably hundreds of trillions of angels. And out of that group, there are trillions that are elect angels. And these are elect angels that are ascending and descending, and they're revealing to Jacob that he's protected, that God is with him. And God is going to make that promise, I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be with you through thick and thin. It's an unconditional promise. So added here to the Abrahamic covenant is going to be a particular personal promises to Jacob that apply to the Abrahamic covenant, of course. But these angels are constantly moving from heaven back to earth and back to heaven. And it reveals to us that the angels are back to heaven getting instructions, back to earth fulfilling God's will, back to heaven more instructions, back to earth fulfilling God's will. Does God actually need angels to do anything? Absolutely not. He doesn't need them, but he gives them the privilege to work on his behalf, to perform his will. It's the same with us. Now, he doesn't need us to do what we do, but he is using us to spread his word, to show the light, the Shekinah glory, that which the church is here to reveal. As the body of Christ, we reveal the head, which is Jesus Christ. So the stairway is given, shown to Jacob to show him that these angels are going to be with him everywhere he goes. And the same is true with us. As we noted when we studied angelology in Hebrews chapter 2, that these angels are constantly ministering to us, trillions of them. And no matter where you go, Oregon, Arizona, no matter where you go, those angels are with you all the time. Now, God's not going to show them these angels every single night. Okay, he's going to show them here. When he returns to the promised land 20 years later, he's going to show them again. And we have to, by faith, believe these promises, that God's with us no matter where we go. So Jacob sees these angels as he leaves the promised land, and he will see them again when he returns to the promised land, yet he will still fear from lack of faith. And before we judge him, just look in the mirror. Verse 13, now we see a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham. Now, Abraham's not his father, right? Abraham's his grandfather, but father can mean here ancestor. and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so the Abrahamic covenant is repeated, and there are four provisions. I will give you and your descendants the land. He said the same thing to Isaac, same thing to Abraham. I will make your seed innumerable and spread them out. Same again, repeated from the Abrahamic covenant. And I will bless all the nations through you. And that, of course, comes through the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nations, means the Gentile nations as well as Israel. And then fourth, which begins in verse 15, are personal promises. And this is added to specifically to Jacob, personal promises given to him. And there are four of them in verse 15. He says, and behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And it's funny because Jacob doesn't know really where, I mean, he's going. He knows where he's going now, but he doesn't know where he's going to end up. He had no clue he's going to end up in Egypt with his son, his favorite son, Joseph, being the prime minister of Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. He has no clue about that. Neither do you and I have any clue what's in store for us 5, 10 years from now. We have no clue. But the promise is, no matter where you are, I will be with you. This is a promise that's repeated in the New Testament, by the way. I mean, it's not only for Jacob, and I'm sure you know that. But God says, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. And that's in the book of Hebrews. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have... Oh, wait, I missed one. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Okay, so when I'm done with you, which is going to be his death, and then I'll leave you. But really, so he's never going to leave him, right? So I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I've promised. So the personal promises to Jacob are fourfold. Again, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to the land, and when I will not leave you until the promise is complete. So as church age believers, what do you think of these promises? I mean, as you read them, what do you think? Do you think that God has the same promises for you? In fact, he does. And in fact, they're kind of magnified in the church age. They're the same promises God has given to us, but there's a greater position in view for the church age believer. And I'll put that on the board in a second. We don't really have to move far into the New Testament before we see these same promises affirmed to each of us, but in a much greater magnitude. And so I put together a table where you have the Abrahamic covenant on this column and the church age. I call it covenant, but it's what Christ said was the new covenant in my blood. We'll say the promises in the New Testament. He gave a promise to Abraham that you'll have the land. He has given the promise to us that we'll dwell. That's not New Jersey. That's the New Jerusalem. Can you imagine? God said, I will move you to Newark, New Jersey. Thanks, God, but no thanks. But dwelling in the New Jerusalem. Christ said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. So the Jews, when you look at the covenants to Abraham and to Israel, they're earthly based. It's the land, it's the nation, it's the kingship of Christ, which is all in the earth during the millennium. And to the church age believer, everything is promised the same, but it's all based in heaven for us. He says your seed will be innumerable. In the church age, you're members of the royal family of God forever. You're part of the body of Christ forever. Talk about innumerable. That's every believer in the entire church age we will be united with for all of eternity. He said the nations will be blessed through you. The church age believer sustains every client nation. Every client nation that is a Gentile now in the church age, a Gentile client nation, has a sustaining pivot in it. And if you're a positive believer here tonight, and I would say if not all of you, most of you are, you're a part of the pivot. And by your positive volition, you are sustaining your nation. You're much more important than the military, than the president, than all those guys in Washington that are arguing with each other. You're much more important. He said to Abraham, he said to Jacob here, I will be with you. In the church age, he says, I'll be in you. And that's different. It's a great difference. This is not said in the Old Testament. No one is indwelt by God in the Old Testament. Christ is the first man to be indwelt by God, and that was passed to the church age, and it will never occur again. He said, I'll protect you. Christ said, I'll marry you. It's a protection. Your husband will protect you, but it's more intimate. It's much more intimate. And when he says, I'll bring you back to the land, God says of us, you're a citizen of heaven. In other words, you can't leave. I mean, Jacob will leave the promised land and come back. God is basically saying to us, well, look, you're a citizen of heaven. In Ephesians 2:6, you're seated with me in heavenly places, in positions, so you're never leaving. So there's nowhere you're going that we would say that I have left God. That's impossible for a believer. God said, I will not leave you. And that's true of Jacob. With us, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So now in verse 16, Jacob recognizes the importance of the dream. He says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. As I said, Abraham built an altar here in Genesis 12, verse 8, which began public worship, which probably had died down by this time. This land actually has a city in it, a walled city called Luz, and Jacob's going to change the name to Bethel. Bethel will become very, very important in the history of Israel. And then he says, well, he was afraid, but he's not actually afraid. The word for afraid in the Hebrew means to just be in awe. So you have to translate it in context. Here he's not afraid because he doesn't say how fearful is this place. He says how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And that's what Bethel is. That's the meaning of the word Bethel. He's going to name this place Bethel. How awesome is this place? And this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, do you remember the gate of heaven? Do you remember there was a group of people who tried to build a city and called it the gate of heaven? And they called it Babel. Nimrod, and all the other Nimrods that were with him. attempted to build a gate of heaven called Babel, and God confused them. Jacob pretty much just stumbles into this place. He doesn't even know where he's at. I mean, he's on his way to a place. It's dark. He's tired, so he lays down to rest. And he actually finds the place that is called Bethel, or what he calls Bethel. And the word Bethel means gate of heaven, and it's clearly marked by a staircase. Right, the tower that was built, they were going to build a big tower, and they said this is going to be the gate to God. God shows Jacob a staircase that actually does make it to heaven. It touches the earth, and it makes it to heaven. And so what they called Babel, God calls Bethel. And this is no accident. We see this all the time, especially in Genesis. Words that are very similar in the Hebrew, and God uses them so ironically to reveal, first off, his word is inspired, but secondly, that he confuses the things of man. You know, when man tries to do what God does, he confuses that. Like we saw in Psalm 23, David said, God, you have built for me a table in the presence of my enemies. And yet, Christ goes into the temple and turns over tables that were meant for prosperity in a man-made kind of way. But David found God's prosperity. And so he saw a stable table, if you will. This is a stable staircase that goes directly to heaven. It's clearly marked. And therefore, Jacob, because he's a believer, stumbles onto the presence of God. So we see that God calls us by means of grace. No one can make a way to God. No one can do that. God has called the human race through the person of Christ, and all who believe in him are elected to privilege, the greatest of which is the sight, knowing that you have eternal life. That's the greatest promise. That's the first promise you heard. What's better than that? Everything else is icing on the cake. Once you know that you have eternal life, you're a child of God, and you have eternal life for heaven, forever in heaven. And so revealed to you the moment you believed in Christ was this exact staircase. So verse 18 says, so Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone which he had put at his head, not under his head, and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of the place Bethel, meaning gate of heaven. And he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. unfortunately, later on, Bethel would become a center of idol worship in the northern kingdom many years later. Anyway, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Now, this sounds odd, right? It sounds like he's distrusting. But the word if in the Hebrew can also mean since. And it's no way that after he has seen this and saw the awesomeness of this place that he is actually putting a condition on God. So technically, he's saying, since God will be with me and will keep this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I will return to my father's house in safety, and then I'll know that the Lord is my God. Now, we could all say, well, Jacob, man, you just saw angels, you just saw God, you just saw a staircase. What do you mean that then he'll be my God? This is Jacob's first divine interview, if you will. Now, think about it. When you are a brand new believer, it's kind of what Jacob is. This is the beginning of his journey. As you are a brand new believer, you were told promises. Did you, like, believe them immediately? I just heard them once and I believed it, never doubted God after that. Heck no. None of us are like that. Neither is Jacob. Jacob is really saying to God, look, I know you're going to do this stuff for me, and when I see you do it and it's all done, then I will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been my God. And it's the same is true for all of us. As we progress in life through the Christian way of life, we're just learning more and more of really simple trust on promises you've heard 100 times. And you're believing them more and more and more as you go through this journey. You've seen, how many times have you seen God come through for you? And yet still, here comes the next test. Here comes the next unknown. Here comes the next step. And you're like, well, I wonder, you know, is God going to do this or is God not going to do this? And we all do it. We'll fail in faith for a moment or two or maybe longer. But we see God provide and provide and provide, and our strength in faith increases. And the same thing's going to happen with Jacob. He's not testing God. He's just new. He's new at this. First time he's seen God. And in fact, he implies, he acknowledges God's covenant and states that when he returns, he will worship God fully. In all honesty, he just has no idea how long that's going to take. It's going to take about 100 years. Right? Isn't that great? He has no idea how long that, when you bring me back, yeah, he's going to be brought back 20 years later, but he's still going to struggle with his faith even when he comes back. And that's why I always say, and I do always say this, take your time. Can Jacob rush this process? No. He can't, and neither can you. God knows when you're going to be at the place where you come to, not that you arrive, because we're always learning, but that you fully know him. That your faith will take that big leap to what we call spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood. God knows when that's going to happen, and nothing's going to rush that. There's only one thing we can do, is take in doctrine on a daily basis. What else can we do? And when we press on in the Christian way of life, God knows exactly at what pace you need to go at. And none of us are the same. To be the type that would say, well, you know, you should have known that by now. Well, you ever had anybody say that to you? You know, I expected more from you. You've got a lot of doctrine. I expected more. Who the hell are you? You know, we all go at our own pace. And it's going to take Jacob 100 years. It took his grandfather Abraham 50 years. Does it matter how long it takes? No, it doesn't. What matters is that you are like a Jacob, a non-quitter. Perseverance. That's what this guy has. And more than the other two, more than Abraham, more than Isaac, we see, and that's why half of Genesis is dedicated to him, is that this is a man that has endurance. He does not quit on God. And that's what makes him great. If we don't quit, this understanding is promised to come. In Philippians 1:6, which is very often quoted because it's so comforting, is Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or mature it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, this has two connotations. First is position. Is that all of us as believers, we will be complete in Christ when we die, and really at the rapture of the church when we receive our resurrection bodies. We'll be complete. And that's for every believer. But experiential maturity is maturity in time. And that requires your free will choice not to quit. See, the resurrection body that you're going to receive, that doesn't depend on you. That depends all on Christ's work, all of it. And this experiential maturity has a requirement on your volition, which is the choice not to quit. I mean, we can quit, and we cannot make it to maturity in time. We can all choose to be weak believers and not take in doctrine daily, to not see the value of doctrine. I've seen it 100 times. Of people, just like in the parable of the sower, the details of life come about, or the temptations of money or relationships or whatever draws believers away from the Word of God. Happens all the time. So with the choice to be like Jacob, to have endurance, God will complete the work. And that's very comforting. And now Jacob is going to tithe. He's not the first to do this. It's actually completely legitimate at this time. Abraham did the same. Genesis 28:22, and says, "And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." This does not apply to the church age. You give what is in your heart by your own free will. But at this time, it's completely legitimate. So far, now there's the Abrahamic promise to Jacob. So far we've seen in this satanic conflict with mankind in human history, Adam and Eve, conflict to each one individually, Abel and Cain, conflict to each individually, Noah, Abraham. We've seen the conflict with Sarah and her servant Hagar, half-brothers, twins. And next in the progression is going to be the family, which, as I mentioned last night, will be our brief study of Joseph. All of which here, where there is conflict to the individual and amongst each other, many of them are believers. And in fact, in the family situation, all of them are believers. All 12 of Jacob's sons are believers in the covenant, especially Joseph, in fact. But before that, before we get there, we have to see in Jacob's life, which shows in our lives, the conflict that we have with God. And that's something that we should not pass over. We often study the conflict between the believer and his three enemies, old sin nature, world system, and the Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But there also exists the believer's individual struggle with the Lord. We conflict with him. We struggle with him. We fight him. I mean, and it's a wonderful thing to know that God is not going to quit. I mean, as much as we fight him, he's not going to say, well, you know what, fine, I've had enough. He's not going to be like that. He's not a man. See, people will fight against us and we'll say, you know what, enough is enough. But God never says that. Never. He has perfect patience. So go to Genesis 32, please. And Jacob is going to show himself to be an absolute wimp. Now we fast forward 20 years later. He made it to Padan Aram. As we saw last night, he married the wrong girl. He was deceived. He accused Laban of deceiving him. Then he finally, another 7 years, he married Rachel. He had children with both of their maids. And at this point, there's only one child left to be born, and that is the last one, which is Benjamin. Joseph is one child that Rachel had, and Joseph is his favorite. And so he has 11 children, he has four wives, and he has a lot of money. I mean, he is blessed, blessed, blessed. So he has left Laban, and he's headed back, and he gets into the promised land just as he crosses over. The same vision comes to him again. Genesis 32, verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. And Mahanaim means two camps. And it means Jacob's camp and God's camp. What was shown to him? The angels of God. It's the only two times in Genesis that that phrase is used, when they reveal themselves to Jacob. The staircase isn't mentioned, but we can assume that it's probably there. If not, he sees millions and millions, trillions of angels. And so what it reveals is that God has always been with him. Sure, he's been 20 years up north in Syria, but God has always been with him. These angels have always been with him. And so he saw them when he left, and he saw them when he returned. But now he has to move through Esau's territory to get back to Bethel, where he's going to end up. So he sends scouts out to Esau's territory just to see, you know, what's Esau up to. And they come back with a report. Esau's actually heading towards Jacob, and he's got 400 guys with him. So, I mean, what would you think? And there's no explanation put in the scripture as why Esau is actually headed towards Jacob with 400 men. Does he mean to fight Jacob? It doesn't seem that he would because of his response to Jacob. It's probable that he's protecting himself, because here comes Jacob. I mean, he would have heard that Jacob, because it's a huge company. There's hundreds of people with Jacob that are moving, coming close to the borders of Esau's land, and he's probably just protecting himself. The Jacob quickly forgets about the army of God. He just saw the angels again, and then he heard Esau's coming, and he forgot all about it. Right? That's when you heard the word of God, you were all excited about it, you said, oh, that's great, and an hour after class, you totally distrusted the whole thing again. He fears the retribution of his brother. He's already been promised that the younger will be the ruler, that the older will serve the younger. This was a promise given to him at his birth. He's been told, reminded of the Abrahamic covenant. He's been told that God is always going to be with him. And I got to say, the longer I walk with God, the more I understand this. I remember years ago teaching on similar passages and pounding the pulpit and saying, how could he not trust God? You know, I don't do that anymore. Because after you've walked with God long enough, you come to an understanding that, yeah, I probably would have done the same thing. Definitely. I would have feared. But see, that's not the point. God's not looking for perfect Christians. God's looking for available Christians who aren't going to quit. And so we can, and you don't have to admit it to anybody else, but you have to admit to yourself that before God, oftentimes, you're pretty weak. And, you know, it's funny. The more we're, it's not that as you grow, you get less spiritual. It doesn't, that's not at all. It's just that you get more honest with yourself. And you stop lying to yourself about the fact that you lack faith at times. I find, and we find, that as we love more, that your love increases as you grow in grace and knowledge towards people. But it's not because you do more stuff. It's not. It's actually because you do less. And what I mean by that is as you grow and you get more humble, you stop judging because you see the ridiculousness of it. You stop evaluating people based on certain standards that you have in your little justice system because you see how ridiculous it is. You stop actually putting yourself down because you say, yeah, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yeah, I did it again. It's not that we have increased in doing. We actually increase in not doing. For instance, a greater understanding of yourself in light of Christ will lead a believer to increase his humility, which decreases judging, maligning, slandering, and decreases arrogance. And that increases understanding, forgiveness, and definitely love. It's not that we do more. It's actually, it's more true that we do less. Less judging, less arrogance, less evaluating, less competing, less putting people on pedestals and then judging them when they don't live up to our expectations. We stop doing that, not because we're so great. It's because God has finally gotten through our thick skull and shown us how ridiculous it is. And how ridiculous I can be when I judge and ridicule and malign and all of that nonsense. And it's John the Baptist who put it the best. He must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. John's ministry was over and he knew it. He's the most very, very popular guy there in the Jordan Valley as he was baptizing and teaching Israel to repent because their Savior was about to arrive. But once the Savior arrived, John was like, my ministry's over. And he had the humility to know that. He must increase and I must decrease. And this is what eliminates conflict with Christ. Because one of Christ's titles is Kyrios. And Kyrios means Master, Lord. And if I'm trying to be Master, and he is Master, there's going to be conflict. There's only one throne. And when I tell Christ to get off and I'm going to sit down on his throne, you know, I'm out of line. You can't, as he said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. And when he said that, he was talking about God and money were the two things that he gave as an example. But you also can't be a master and have him be a master at the same time. You know, remember that great study that we did at our conference was on the slavery of the individual believer. He is Kyrios, and we're called doulos. Doulos means slave. Christ isn't going to give up his throne, by the way. So if we fight him and say, look, I am the master of this ship, like that stupid poem that, what is his name, Lord Denison or whoever wrote, I am the captain of my ship, or whatever he wrote. It's I can't remember the exact words. But you're not, you know. And when we say, well, I'm going to take the reins, I'm going to take the driver's seat, Christ isn't going to give up that position that he has. And he's worked too hard to get that position. He's not going to give it up. And so there's only one way that we have peace with Christ, And that is if we give up our kingship of our own lives. And that's exactly what God is going to teach Jacob. See, Jacob is concerned about himself. He's concerned about Esau. And he's actually concerned about his stuff. He's actually going to bribe Esau. He's going to send him a big bribe. And he's going to say, tell Esau that he is Lord and I'm his servant. And he goes back on the promise. The promise is that Esau is the servant and you, Jacob, are his master or his ruler. And he goes back on the promise. He doesn't believe the promise. And so he's going to need a little adjustment. And that's what we call assistance. We, all of us, need assistance in giving up our increase. And creative, and I do say creative because it's so ironic and creative so that you know it's from the hand of God. Creative divine discipline or divine correction is that assistance. And you know what? God's going to wait for Jacob to be alone, because this has to be done alone. This is not between you. It's not with you and your wife or your husband or your best friend. It's not. This is between you and God alone. Now, you can share this stuff that you go through with the people that you love, but they can't really be involved in this divine correction. And this is what God is working on each of us. And so, by the way, you're not alone in this, because every single believer goes through this. That you're going to have to go through this divine correction. God is going to work on you to complete you, to finish you. And if he left it just up to us, you'd be alive a million years, you wouldn't get there. Really. If God said, look, all right, here's my word, here's my spirit, I'm going to just sit in the background and watch and see what you do with it. Never make it. Just never make it. You'd be alive a million years, you wouldn't do it. God has to be very actively involved in your life. And with his corrections, if your eyes open, like Jacob's eyes are going to open, then you start to see the work of God in your life. And when you see that work, it calms you down. So that the next time God's working on you a little more and it gets a little tougher, you say, you know what, I know exactly what you're doing. All of us need assistance, as none of us can do it on our own. So though Jacob saw the army of God twice, was promised superiority over Esau at birth and another two times afterwards, he still fears him. And God has to correct that. And we're going to see, as we just read through what he's going to do in planning to meet Esau, in the Hebrew, though it's not translated face, he uses the word face seven times. From verses 3 to verse 23, I think. Yeah. And he uses the word face seven times. And when he wrestles with God, he's going to say, I have seen God face to face. And that's the time he uses face after. Well, the writer does, which is Moses uses it after. And who are the faces that he's concerned about? Because when you're concerned about someone, I mean, when you meet someone, what do you look at? I mean, you don't look at their feet, you look at their face. The person's life is here, you know. When you think about someone in your mind, don't you envision their face? You don't envision like their elbow or something, it's the face. What he's concerned about is Esau's face. He's concerned about his servant's faces, and he's concerned about his own, which in the Hebrew it wouldn't make sense in the English, but in Hebrew it makes perfect sense that he's absorbed with Esau, himself, and his people. And what he's not absorbed with is Christ. And Christ is going to have to fix that. And it's the only time he wrestles with anybody. I mean, but that it's to reveal. I mean, God's not going to come down and wrestle with us, but he is wrestling with us all the time. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. By calling Esau Lord and himself servant, he has completely reversed the patriarchal blessing to himself. The promise given back to Rebekah back way back when, He's completely reversed it because he's fearful. Fear is a terrible thing. We all know it, right? We've all been afraid. You like that? No one likes how it makes them feel. No one likes fear. And certainly it can control us and make us think backwards. Then he says, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. I have sent to my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he's going to bribe him. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 men with him. Bum, bum, bum. You know, like, well, I sent a bribe. Go, you know, soften up Esau, and maybe we'll skip through his country really quick, and I won't even have to see him. He's coming towards you, Jacob, and he's got 400 guys with him. Yikes. You know, I mean, it's fear. And so that's exactly what happens. Jacob, in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Oh, brave Jacob, huh? He took the women and children and put them up front. In fact, he puts the servant girls first, which we read later on. Then he puts Leah, you know, Mad Cow. Oh, I forgot what her name was. I know it's Cow something. Wild Cow, not Mad Cow. He doesn't really like her, so he puts her up front. And he puts Rachel next with all of them. And where's he? In the back. He stays in the back. So puts all his people up front and says, I'll be back here. You know, and if one of them gets attacked, he's going to take off. He puts his own children and his wives up front, puts them in danger. That's fear. That's really fear. Fear can take a man, make a man into a wimp, as is stated here. Esau is really probably just taking precautions because he doesn't, when we read forward, he doesn't want to really attack him. So then he prays. Now he does a good thing. And so what? And this brings out a point. I didn't actually write it in as one, but I recognize that Jacob is a failure, but also a success at the same time in his life. I mean, the prayer is a really good prayer. But at the same time, he threw the women and children up front. And so, I mean, it depicts for us, you know, no one's perfect. And at times, at the same time in your life, you can be doing good things for God, but also having problems with God. And that makes sense because, I mean, none of us are ever going to arrive. And as we're growing towards God, I mean, true, when you're in fellowship with God, we say, well, we wouldn't be actually committing sin. But you can be doing good things for God, sinning and recovering, and knowing dealing with a weakness on one hand, but also serving God with the other and recovering as often as necessary. And again, it shows that God is in no rush to get you to maturity. He knows when you will, and he promises that if you are positive and you don't quit, that he will get you there. So didn't he say to Jacob, I'm not going to leave you until I have fulfilled in you what I'm going to fulfill. And he can make that promise because he knows Jacob's not going to quit on him. So he prays, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who didst say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. So when he went out, he's saying, I had nothing. And now, 20 years later, I have become two companies. In other words, I'm extremely prosperous. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Well, of course, the mothers with the children, because they're out front. But you see here, he's honest with God. He's not making some holy prayer and saying, you know, not admitting that he's afraid. He admits it clearly to God, and it shows, yeah, he's struggling with his fear, but at least he's humble enough to admit it to God and ask for his deliverance. And he says in verse 12, for thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. And if Esau kills all his family, then that can't be fulfilled. And so Jacob prays, and he prays based on the covenant promises. He repeats those promises to God. And basically, it's not that God needs to hear them, but Jacob does. He's reaffirming this in his own soul, trying to beat his fear. But he can't do it. He needs God's help. Isn't that so true for all of us? I say myself, and I know it must be true of all of you, that we have gone to God in prayer so many times and have said to him things that he already knows and said, God, I know, I remember this promise. I remember this doctrine. I want to just talk to you about it. And can you please deliver me from whatever is going on in my head that's wrong? It's a completely legitimate prayer. So though he lacks faith, he reassures himself in prayer, asking for God's deliverance, and there is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. And so again, it's easy to judge him, but imagine that any of us would have marched right up to Esau with our chest out and said, "What's up, brother?" Right? Would you have? I know I wouldn't have. I would have been in the same place. But in humility, you realize that you need God's help. And when you need God's help and go to him in prayer and ask for that, that's such a legitimate prayer. Because as when we studied prayer, you know, answered prayer is according to God's will. And it is God's will to assist you and deliver you. And to admit to him, yeah, I am scared to death right now. And God will deliver you from it. See, the arrogant believer who says, no, I'm not. He's afraid, but he's not willing to admit it. And I don't mean to people, I mean to God or even to himself. That's just plain old arrogance. And God has a plan for that too, to fix that. You all know that. So his lack of faith is definitely wrong, but his prayer is never off the table. Prayer is never off the table, whether you're a bum or a hero. Prayer is never off the table with God. And so Jacob is open and honest with God that he fears despite fully remembering the promises. Again, God isn't looking for ability, he's looking for availability. I love that. I love that phrase. God is looking for availability. As we're honest with ourselves, there's areas in our lives where we have no ability at all. Remember, I think it was it Psalm 131? Where David wrote about the weaning, that he said, I have been weaned, and so now I lean against my mother's breast in peace. And he said in that psalm, there are certain things that are too difficult for me. And he said in the psalm, he said, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the exact wordage, he said, God, don't give me anything that I can't do. And it's just so, it's humble. And I mean, especially coming from David. David's man's man, you know, he's a hero on the battlefield. He was a great king. He was a poet. He wrote songs. He was not only great physically, but mentally, and had great faith in God. And he said, you know what, God, don't give me stuff that I can't do. You gotta love that. That's just flat out humility. So here comes the bribe. He sends him a bribe. And again, he submits to him and says, you are my Lord. And that's wrong. So it says in verse 13, he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. That's a lot of stuff. That's a heck of a bribe. Which again, it shows the magnitude of his fear. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put space between the droves. I'll be back here. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? To whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. Then he commanded also the second and third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. So the provisions to set this all up takes a whole day. A whole day has gone by since his prayer and preparing himself for Esau. And now we're ready for him to resolve his conflict with God. Because now he's going to be alone. Now, he's not going to arrive spiritually here, but this marks his beginning of his ascent to maturity. This is really the God said, you know, your fear, I've given you promises, I've shown you angels, I've repeated the promises, and you're still afraid. So we're going to have to ramp this up. And so, as I said, not in the English, but in the Hebrew, is that in verses 3 through 22, in preparing for Esau, the Hebrew word for face, which is panim or panim, is used 7 times, but never for God's face. And this is significant. I mean, this is put in there to show divine inspiration. And of course, Moses, who's writing this, is divinely inspired to reveal poetically hidden things in the scripture that if you just read them in the English, you don't get them. But if we do what we do, you do get them. In Genesis 32, verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him. That's his face now. Before him is a translation of the word pa-nim. To his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. So that's his face, right? Verse 16, then he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by himself and said to the servants, pass before me. Before me is pa-nim. It's the Hebrew word for face. And in Hebrew, it makes sense. If you say, you know, I'm going to go see your face, is a way of saying I'm going to go and see you, you know. And so, pass before me, my face, and put a space between the droves. In verse 17, and he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you, his servant's face, belong? Verse 20, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him, Esau, Panim, Esau's face, with the present that goes before me, Panim again, my face. Then afterward I will see his face, Panim, and perhaps he will accept me, Panim again. Face, face, face. My face, his face. My face, his face. Who's not here? God's face. So God's going to, you know what? He said, I'm going to show you my face. And that sets the stage. That sets the stage for the meeting with God's face in order to remove the fear of men in conflict with Christ. And that's in verses 23 through 33. Occupation with people. I mean, that's what face is used for here. You can't be occupied with people and worship God simultaneously. You can't. You can't have two masters. And that means your own face. That means yourself. That's a big step in the spiritual life to lose yourself in Christ and not be occupied with yourself. I mean, it generally is the person that you're most occupied with. And God says, look, I'll take care of you. But again, if we're occupied with ourselves, how can we be occupied with him? Again, you would have two masters. That doesn't work. But be patient, you know. You can't walk out of here tonight and say, all right, I'm not going to be occupied with myself ever again. Good luck with that. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen overnight. It's slow. And so what? If it takes 100 years, takes 50 years, takes 70 years, who cares? Who cares? Know that if you don't quit, God is going to bring you there. And so just enjoy the heck out of it as much as you can. Enjoy it. Because each of these steps are necessary. The divine discipline even is for our good, as we read in Hebrews 12 last night. All of it is God molding us, right? He's the potter and we're the clay, and he's molding. And you don't even know what you're going to be. You know, God knows, but you don't know. And that should be exciting for all of us, you know, is that God is going to mold you into what he thinks is beautiful. So when you've exhausted your concern for the face of man, what do I think about me? What does he think about me? What does she think about me? And your fear of people and circumstances, including your own face, God presses his face into yours. God, you know that you ever talk to a close talker? I know close talkers. Where they get really too close to you when they're talking to you. I remember this guy, and I loved him to death. He was at GBC for years. I think he's still there. But when he talked, he'd get excited, and then his big finger would come out, and that finger would be like right there, you know. It'd be like right in your face, and his face would be right there. And if you walked away, he'd follow you with the damn finger. It was so annoying, so annoying. You're like, there's a zone here. I need my zone. Get out of my zone. But you see, God doesn't care about that. He's going to press his face right into yours so that you may become occupied with him. He's going to wrestle Jacob. I mean, a wrestling match, you can't get any closer, really. I mean, it's odd. It's the only time God does it. But, you know, that's in your face. In your face. Now, God's going to limit his strength. Obviously, this is Jesus Christ. He could mess him up in a millisecond. But he's going to limit his strength and see what Jacob's strength is. Now, this is really important because God knows what Jacob's strength is, right? He doesn't need to see it. He knows all things. The one who's going to really get the revelation of how strong he is Jacob. See, God knows when you're going to pass the test. God knows when you're going to overcome such and such. God knows when you're going to learn from the divine discipline. He knows all of that. He already knows it. He's doing it so that you'll see it. You'll see, and Jacob does too. So verse 22, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, or Jabbok, though the B is pronounced like a V in the Hebrew, Jabbok. And a ford is not a car, it's a part of the stream that is kind of easy to walk across. And so Jacob transfers his family and his possessions over to the south side of the Jabbok River, and then he goes back. He crosses over himself back to the north side. So the river is going to separate him from everything else and everyone else, and he's going to be alone. He does a really wimpy thing here, right? He puts his women and children out front. He stays in the back. He stays away from danger. And he likely goes across the river. We're not told why he goes back across to be alone. But it's probably because of his self-pity, right? When you really have self-pity, you don't want to be around people. When you're really afraid of what's going to happen, you generally will go off by yourself and think about all the scenarios and how it's going to happen. And you go and be alone. Now, what I love about this is that God is not going to say, well, you know, I'm not going to him now because he's all alone because he's full of self-pity and fear. I'm not going to go deal with him now. God doesn't care about that. God waits for this exact time. And he knows it. He knows when Jacob's going to be alone. Jacob's alone because he's full of self-pity and fear. And he's sent his women and children out front and he's in the back to get away from the danger. You see, God uses any opportunity he can. He needs Jacob to be alone. And whatever makes you alone with God, God doesn't care about the circumstances that make it. Just all he cares about is teaching you. And when we struggle with God, we need to be isolated with God. So Jacob's isolation sets the circumstance for God's third appearance to him. And the conflict between believer and Christ is always worked out in private. Even when God judged his son, right, for the sins of the world, made it dark. I mean, no one could see that. That was a private. God will deal with you alone. And he doesn't make it public. See, man will do that. God won't. God respects your privacy. And he knows that the only way that this is going to work out between you and him is when you're alone with him. So God's not only working in the believer's life when he's doing well. God is working in the believer's life when he is incredibly weak. Jacob's a weakling here, full of despair and self-pity. God doesn't distance himself from you. He uses it to his advantage. He will use anything to his advantage. To your advantage, I should say. And that is not to condone what Jacob's doing. Self-pity's wrong. Fear is wrong. We're not condoning it. I didn't say God was blessing him. I said God is working. And Jacob is going to be a better man after this. And he's also going to have a limp for the rest of his life. Right? And you're going to have that memory in your heart. That's when God kicked my behind. And I remember that. I remember that. And, you know, after this, and I'm out of time, it's a perfect place to leave off. Jacob, as you can see, verse 24, is left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This wrestling goes, wrestling match all night. And again, Christ limits his strength and is evidence that Jacob doesn't let go. It's amazing. It shows his perseverance and his endurance. You know, it's here that God does his work. Again, Jacob's going to be a better man. When he's done with this, he's going to run to the front of his company. His plan was to stay in the back. After the wrestling match, he runs to the front and confronts Esau face to face. He's a completely changed man after this. And God is going to kapow his hip. It says touch. But this word means in a wrestling match, in the context of a wrestling match, means God's going to punch him hard. And do we like that? No. Do we like the discipline, the correction, the course correction? No. As we saw in Hebrews 12, it's sorrowful for us for a time, but then it produces that fruit of righteousness. And we look back at it and we say, well, wow, thank God God did that in my life. But while we're being disciplined or changed or whatever God's doing in our lives, even when we're just reaping what we sow, we don't like that. No one should. But God, in correcting, you'll be able to look back at it and thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the revealing these things to us. So we learn from the tremendous principles that come from them. And we do ask that you help us to see the depth of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.